Good morning, Sunburst. Welcome to our guests and to those that are watching on Zoom today. We're glad you're here. Today, a full atonement forecast. Now, I would like to say that I knew about the weather forecast, what happened last night, what's happening this week. I knew that in advance before I titled the lesson as such, but the truth is I did not. But the fact is, if you're like me, if you watch Pete Delkus at Channel 8 or the weather forecasters, you know that sometimes those guys, it's pretty remarkable, they get things right. And sometimes it's pretty remarkable, it's wrong. I mean, it's completely wrong. You're told no rain, and the next thing you know, you're driving through a monsoon. What's up with that, you know? Well, I want you to know that it's absolutely different with the Word of God. And this is why the study of the Old Testament is so important. I understand the primacy of the New Testament, but the Old Testament, which foreshadows, which forecasts what is to come, and sets the stage in so many ways for the fulfillment and the finality that we see in the Lord Jesus. So, at the outset, as we come to Leviticus chapter 16, I want you to think with me. You can have human predictions and human forecasts and human indicators, and they are just that. They're human. They're fallible. They're subject to revision. God's forecast, God's prophecy, God's revelation is absolutely, entirely accurate. Well, we come today again to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, and a discussion of what went on regarding the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And it's interesting that when this term is used later in Leviticus chapter 23, it's used in the plural sense, literally Day of Atonements. More about that in a moment. But the book of Leviticus is called a book of teaching, Torah. It's a book that teaches us about our relationship with God and then how God wants us to relate to other people. But first of all, we've got to relate to this awesome, holy, sovereign, supernatural God. And that's really the focus of the first five verses. We are reminded of God's sobering presence. Now, I mentioned this last week, and I think it bears mentioning again because we are so blessed. You know, now the book of Hebrews says, therefore let us approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have access. It's hard for us in many ways to wrap our minds around the fact that there was a time when the people of God had what we would best say limited access. And so we rejoice in the access we have through the blood of Jesus. But the problem is it's too easy for us to develop an entitlement mentality. You know, it's like God got a good deal when he got me, you know. Of course, that's God's job to hear me, receive me, forgive me. Well, that whole concept was foreign in the Old Testament, and I would say it's foreign to all of Scripture. No, what you have in the book of Leviticus, and here's one reason it's so important for us to study it, is the privilege of entering God's presence and how sobering the presence of God is. Let's look at it, the first five verses. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. So we're going to see that the worship of God is patterned, planned, initiated by God. His idea, his plan, his purpose. And then we have this mysterious almost reference to the death of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. You can read all about that in Leviticus chapter 10. But essentially, what happens there is these guys offer what the Bible terms unauthorized fire. And they are killed. I mean, God just strikes them dead. What is going on here? We don't have all the details, but later in the Lord's instructions to Moses, he indicates the importance of distinguishing between what is holy, that is set apart, kadosh, the Hebrew word, what is set apart to God, and that which is common. You don't get those things mixed up. So whatever the case is, these sons of Aaron engaged in worship that was obviously not pleasing to God, and they are put to death. Well, that reminds me, y'all, that God's standard of holiness is more than a suggestion. You know, I'm guilty of that sometimes. I treat God's commands like they're options for me or suggestions. It'd be a pretty good idea. You ought to think about that. But no, in the midst of spiritual celebration, you might say the high of the priesthood ordination of Aaron and his sons, these two guys are struck down, and essentially you find Moses and Aaron in so many words asking, well, wait a minute, how are we supposed to serve this God who strikes down people in worship? And the answer is very, very carefully. I could talk a lot this morning about your worship and my worship, how we approach God, not just how you approach God when you're coming down to worship corporately on Sunday morning, but how you approach God in your individual devotional life when you get alone with the Lord. And here's a reminder, it's a privilege to enter into the presence of God. Really, what happens after chapter 10, and that happens with Nadab and Abihu, the next five chapters are all about the idea of purity and cleanness before the Lord. And when you understand that, it sets the stage for what's going on. Let's keep on reading. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil. So the idea here is that there are restrictions, and it's not even like the high priest or the priest have the freedom to come and go in the holy place, the Holy of Holies. There are restrictions. Before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. So then we learned about the place of God's presence. We've already talked about in past weeks, God can't be contained by any human building. But at times historically, God chooses to manifest his presence, doesn't he? And he's telling Moses that place is that mercy seat, that place above the ark in the Holy of Holies. That's where God will be met. And again, notice, generally, this area is forbidden. It is restricted even for the high priest. They don't go at their own discretion. They go when they are told. They go where they are told. They go at the Lord's discretion. Now, notice how interesting this is, how specific and detailed. Look at the preparations for preparing to enter into God's presence. In this way, Aaron, the high priest, shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. He shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Wow. preparation for entering God's presence. Look at that. Look at how specific, how detailed it is. That's what Aaron is to do. Now, what happens after those first five verses, the next several verses, verse 6 through 28, I want you to notice, all deal with the matter of access into the presence of God. And in verses 6 through 10, I want you to notice there are two key ideas there. Number one, blood atonement. And we talked about atonement last week. Blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And then ritual removal. That is the idea that we're familiar with today, even familiar with it in English literature, the scapegoat. The scapegoat. Aaron shall offer the bull, verse 6, as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. So there it is. The priest individually makes sacrifice for his own sin. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it. And then to get this, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Well, what's going on there? Well, the Day of Atonement is this day when the high priest offers a specific sacrifice to atone for the sins of the covenant people, to remind them of their individual need to be purified by God. And so you see this purification process in verses 6 through 10. I want to point out a few things about it. First, notice how it's intertwined. That is, the role of the priest as the people's representative and that of the nation. Notice the casting of lots. It's interesting how that is in Scripture again and again and again. In this case, the Hebrew seems to indicate, here the idea is that of attaching tags of identification. One goat is to be sacrificed to Yahweh. The scapegoat, literally Azazel, the word means the goat that goes away. Now, it's fascinating in popular culture, we have this scapegoat idea. Y'all remember reading Tom Sawyer? Remember how Tom Sawyer becomes the scapegoat because he takes the blame for Becky Thatcher's wrongs, right? Or how about this? Some of you men will remember the 1986 World Series, the Boston Red Sox and the New York Mets. In a pivotal Game 6, the Red Sox are one strike away from a win. And a guy hits a grounder, and playing first base for the Boston Red Sox is a guy named Bill Buckner. And he was kind of getting on up in baseball years, and the ball comes through, and he couldn't get down in time to field the ball. It trickles through his legs. Well, the bottom line, the Red Sox lose that game, and they lost Game 7, and the curse on the Red Sox continued until a few years ago. But people blamed Bill Buckner for that World Series collapse, so much so that he had to leave the Boston area and spent the rest of his life in Idaho, pretty much in exile. He died at age 69. Before his death, they did have him back for an old-timers day, and there was some sense of coming together, but you'll see sports writers, you'll see people use that, one upon whom the blame is put, the burden. And so Bill Buckner became the scapegoat for Boston Red Sox baseball. In a far deeper, a far more significant way, God is trying to teach the people, the covenant people, an important lesson. In order for them to be right with God, somebody's got to bear the burden. Somebody's got to be the sin bearer. And instead of destroying you and me, instead of punishing us like we all richly deserved, God takes that blame and in this scene, in that picture, puts it on the scapegoat. And the scapegoat is sent into the wilderness, sent away from the people. What a fascinating thing. What a picture. So, the blame, the punishment, the guilt is passed on to another. I'd never heard the term until a few years ago. Had someone in the office over at school say, well, I was upset with her because she was just blame shifting. I said, time out there. What do you mean, blame shifting? She said, well, we had a problem, and I was blamed for the problem, and it wasn't my fault. It was really the person that blamed me. I said, oh, so that's blame shifting, right? Okay, I got it now. Well, in the fullest sense of the term, the blame, the punishment, the picture here, it's on the scapegoat, all right? But not only that, you have purification by the blood. So let's look at it. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself. Notice the repetition in this text. We're told repeatedly. And there's a purpose in the Bible when we have repetition. It's kind of like, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen here. I'm going to tell you again, then I'll tell you what I told you. We are so prone to wander. We are so prone toward spiritual amnesia. Verse 12, he shall take from the a censer full of the coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord. An echo of Exodus 34:30 here. Again, would y'all notice the details? Worship is important to the Lord. How he is approached. He makes the rules. He sets the pattern. And we follow it. That cloud of incense. And now, notice what happens. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. I mean, the detail is just incredible here. Seven times, completion, perfection. God's got it all mapped out. How serious does God take your meeting with him? Wow. According to Scripture, very seriously. Well, now the goat is sacrificed, 15 to 19. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that's for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and their sins. And so shall he do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. And notice again, seven times down in verse 19, consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people. Again and again and again. You don't have to be really smart to see what's going on in this text. Preparation, cleansing, purification by removal. Look at verses 20 through 28. And when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall present the live goat. So you've got the atonement for one's own sins. You've got the atonement for the place. It's comprehensive. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities. That word means twisting, distortion of the people of Israel and all their transgression. The idea there is of stepping out of bounds. We're by nature rebels. God says, I want you to go down this path, and we step across the boundary line. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. Okay, and then the rest of this text, you read about when Aaron's done, he takes off his linen clothes, he bathes himself, he puts on his regular priestly garments. Even the guy that was in charge of sending the goat out into the wilderness, the scapegoat, he's got to clean himself and bathe. And you will notice that these sacrifices, when they are removed, they are burned where? Outside the camp. Remember that. We'll talk about it more in just a moment. So what's going on here? Finally, in verses 29 through 34, we have the preparation of God's people. They've had to do these things. The priests have done these things. Now notice the instructions for the people. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. Notice repetition. It is a statute forever. Wow. Notice what the people are supposed to do. There's the ritual cleansing, the preparation for this occasion that comes one day a year, the Day of Atonement. Notice what's involved. First of all, contrition. I like that word. One of my favorite hymns is that old hymn, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. And it's based on the blind beggar who hears Jesus passing by, and he cries out, Have mercy on me, Son of David. In his desperation, contrition is mourning and grief and sorrow over my sin. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Trusting only in thy mercy would I seek thy face. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. What is this contrition? Well, one priest in isolation atones for the sins of an entire nation. Sound familiar? What are the people to do on this day? The text says to afflict, the idea, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Again and again, Proverbs, 1 Peter, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Why is it so often that you have people who say, well, I just didn't get much out of worship today? I would argue on the basis of this text, it's not a problem with the object of worship. It is a problem of the worshiper who does not understand the privilege and the wonder of worship. It is the worshiper who has not prepared his heart before the Lord. It is the worshiper who has not appropriated not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus Christ, foreshadowed by the blood of bulls and goats, that gives me open and free access. It ought to leave us wondering. It ought to leave us stunned, and too often it doesn't. So there's contrition, and then there's cessation, no work, a pausing to reflect. One writer says, we must fast from the world in order to feast on the word. Think about that one. There needs to be time in my life when I fast from the world so that my appetite and my sensitivity to the things of God is maximized. Now, we ought to worship with every breath we have. You know, it's like Sunday worship now. I can worship God anywhere, anytime. I should worship him every day. But there's a set time for the people of God to gather corporately and a time to rest and for cessation. And then notice what happens in the end. There's cleansing. Look at this. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Pretty comprehensive. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And notice, and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. So, what is God doing? There is a pattern. Others have recognized it, and I see it in Leviticus as well. I see it even in this text. How does God make his people holy in this process of sanctification? Well, number one, there's confession. As God accurately identifies my sin to me, and confession means I agree with God's assessment. That's 1 John 1:9. If we confess, say the same thing. Lord, I'm not going to call it just a little mistake. I'm going to call it what you call it, right? And then there's mourning as we grieve over our disobedience. And then finally, there is a carrying away, a cleansing as God removes sin from my life. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Psalm 103, verse 12. Y'all know it? As far as the east is from the west, so has the Lord removed our transgressions from us. That is pictured in the Day of Atonement. But you see, the Day of Atonement points forward to something even more significant. Jesus achieves once and for all everything this holy day prescribes. So how accurate is God's forecast? Completely. 100%. Well, let's make some New Testament connections to Christ. I've got them in the outline. Romans 3:25. He is the propitiation for our sins. The word there in the Greek New Testament connects back to a Hebrew word related to the blood on the mercy seat, the hilasmon, the sprinkling of blood. Or what about Hebrews 13:12? What does the writer of Hebrews say to people who are tempted to go back to the ritual of the Old Testament? He says, no, let us go to him, that is Jesus, outside the camp bearing his reproach. Isn't it remarkable that when Jesus was crucified, what happens? He's crucified outside the city walls. We could look at Hebrews 9:12-14, 26-28. I encourage you to look at those this afternoon, sometime this week. The emphasis is the blood of bulls and goats, the repeated sacrifice. Yearly the high priest goes in. The high priest has to make sacrifice for himself. Jesus has never sinned. He's a spotless, unblemished, perfect, sovereign, second person of the Trinity, Son of God. He's our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. Or what about 2 Corinthians 5:21? Speaking of the Lord, God. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, on the basis of Leviticus 16, and on the basis of these New Testament texts, I can look myself in the mirror, and I can look you in the face, and to say, the kind of worship that will fuel your soul and fill your heart with joy, and even more importantly, the kind of worship that will please and honor God, is the worship that is grounded in the fact that the greatest privilege I enjoy, the absolute greatest privilege I enjoy now and for eternity, is the privilege of access into the presence of God on the basis of a substitute. God has done for me what I could never do for myself. And if you don't get that, then there's no reason for worship to be anything more than another thing you check off your list. Got that done today. But man, when the truth of Scripture grips your heart and you realize what Jesus did for me, He took my place, He bore my sin, He bore all the shame, He bore all the penalty, He bore all the burden for me, then worship becomes something entirely different. So because Jesus fulfills every detail forecasted, you need to relish His finished work through reflection and repentance. How do we respond to this text? Well, the Day of Atonement was a call for reflection. Our lives get so busy, and we have so many things on our to-do lists that if we don't pause to reflect and turn off the media sources, turn off the digital stuff, turn off all the noise and reflect. I mean, I think Satan hates that. He knows if you get alone and you get by yourself and you get alone with the Lord and you just have your Bible with you, that you're going to do those things that completely disturb him. You're going to start praying. You're going to start reading Scripture. You might even start memorizing Scripture. Or heaven forbid, you might even forego a meal and fast and spend time praying, just saying to the Lord in your own way, Lord, I need you more than I need my next meal. I need you to feed my soul. And then the other way is by ongoing repentance. The word means a change in direction. The people are called once a year. Well, Jesus no longer makes a sacrifice every year. He made a sacrifice once and for all. And when I sin, I can go to the throne of grace and confess my sin and receive forgiveness. But that's all the more the reason I ought to be in a constant state of repentance. I love one of the old Puritan prayers where the guy writes, I need to repent of my repentance. Isn't that true? Lord, I've made promises, I've had these commitments, and then I failed to follow through. I need to repent even of my repentance. But Lord, I come to you and I recognize that the next breath I take is depending on you. Well, talking about the great hymns, David Forrester, what an appropriate name for a hymn writer, Philip Bliss. Bliss, B-L-I-S-S. Philip Bliss. He wrote a hymn originally called Man of Sorrows, what a name. Today we sing it more often under the title, when we do sing it, Hallelujah, what a Savior. It makes me think of some other great tunes. You know, we sing Before the Throne of God Above, I Have a Strong, a Perfect Plea. When Satan tempts me to despair, when he points to the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, Jesus, the one who died and paid my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Don't get over that. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. I love the accuracy of God's word. I love the doctrine of atonement. There's not a sweeter reality in Scripture, and we ought to feast on it this week. Lord, thanks for your word. Thank you for full atonement through the merit and the mercy and the blood of King Jesus. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would reinforce these truths in our lives this day and this week for your glory. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, our King, our Redeemer, we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.